remain standing. I mentioned at the beginning the sermon scripture this evening can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we will read this evening verses 1 through 5. I confess we are stopping somewhat mid-flow or mid-thought. Really, his argument continues, of course, from where we leave off. But for the sake of time and to do justice to this, we'll read and consider only verses 1 through 5 tonight. Hear now, congregation, the very word of God from 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. May God add his blessing now to the preaching of his word. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, again, we pray earnestly for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to speak now invisibly, mysteriously, and sovereignly and efficaciously to each of our hearts. We have read tonight, O Lord, about a faithless generation of your covenant people of old, that though they saw the Lord's miracles, and though they experienced baptism, and ate and drank the signs and seals of your gracious covenant, nevertheless, because they lacked faith, you were not well pleased with them. And my prayer is that this would never be true of us, or of this congregation, or of this generation who call ourselves Christian. And so, Lord, how we need your mercy and the presence and grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Well, we are still in the section in which Paul is dealing with the controversy in the church regarding the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. But now, as we begin chapter 10, we are in what is a digression, but a very important digression in the apostle's argument. He has urged on these Corinthian Christians the importance of having a loving regard for the conscience of other believers. He has illustrated that spirit he wants to see in them by recollecting his own behavior among them, the various ways he sought not to put a hindrance in the way of the gospel, even if that meant considerable sacrifice on his own part. And he finished chapter 9, you may remember, in a transitional paragraph by urging them on, again, by his own example, to a holy seriousness about their Christian lives. And he dropped, as it were, a kind of bombshell in the last line of the chapter. A very thinly veiled warning to the effect that people who claim to be Christians, but who do not live like Christians, may well discover when it is too late that the Lord looked and took more notice of their disobedience than he did of their profession of faith. And it is this warning that he now proceeds to elaborate by relating it and the experience of the Corinthian Christians to the spiritual experience of the Israelites after the Exodus. Now notice in verse 1, the highly significant use of the word our before fathers, or forefathers, as some translations have it. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, and so on. Now remember, Paul is writing to a largely Gentile church, and at this point is discussing a question of importance only to Gentile Christians, that of meat offered to idols. Jews, as we have said, would never have eaten such food in any case. Yet Paul is saying that, spiritually speaking, the generation of Israel that left Egypt at the Exodus was the ancestry of these Gentile Christians in Corinth. That is, the Jewish nation of Israel. These were the fathers of these Gentile Christians. The people of God is one, and it is the ancestry of the covenant, not of blood, that matters. Or, as Paul put it elsewhere, even Gentile believers in Christ are the circumcision and the Israel of God. Now, beloved, I want to state this as clearly and emphatically as I possibly can. The apostles were not, this is a modern theological term, were not dispensationalists. They did not divide the covenant of God into two, nor the people of God into two people. They saw God's covenant people as one in every age, Israel by name before the coming of Jesus, and the church by name after the coming of Jesus, but one single organic people and not two. As Paul can say in Romans, Gentile believers have been grafted in as a wild branch into the tree of Israel. Gentile believers, he says in Galatians, are the true spiritual children of Abraham. The church of Jesus Christ, Peter can say in 1 Peter 2, is that holy nation, that royal priesthood, that people for God's own possession, the exact language used for Israel at Sinai in Exodus 19. And you see it here. Gentile Christians have as their ancestors Israel crossing the Red Sea. And he's going to press the spiritual significance of this point in the next several verses. Now, verse 2, Paul is making the point, obviously, that the wilderness generation, the one we read about in Psalm 106, had all the sacramental provision that the Corinthian Christians had. That they were baptized when they crossed the Red Sea, and that they received spiritual food and spiritual drink in the wilderness. But that baptism and the Lord's Supper are not sufficient for for salvation. But notice, it's another way for Paul to press the continuity between the people of God of old and us. They had their baptism and their Lord's Supper, their spiritual eating and drinking, their sacraments of spiritual life and sustenance, just as we do. Now, by the way, this verse often comes up in the polemics of the mode of baptism. That is, whether baptism must be performed by immersion only, as some Christians claim. Notice, Israel was baptized, but it was not immersed. In fact, the whole point of the Exodus was that Israel did not get wet, but that the Egyptians did. In fact, an old writer put it famously this way. 1. The Israelites were baptized, both adults and infants, for the apostle declares it. 2. They were not immersed, a fact to which Moses and other inspired writers testify. 3. The Egyptians who pursued them were immersed. 4. The Israelites had baptism without immersion, and the Egyptians had immersion without baptism. Now, I think there is much there that is worthy of our consideration, but in all seriousness, there really is a point here worth getting. There are those who will tell you, and many have said this and will say this to you, that baptism in the New Testament only means immersion, if not immersion in water. They are simply wrong and are not being honest with you, or they are misinformed. Here is one use of the word, and the whole point is that they went across the Dead Sea on dry ground and did not get wet. But there are many other instances in the New Testament of the word quite obviously meaning something other than to immerse in water. The disciples in the book of Acts were baptized into or with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, in that same context, it is said that the Holy Spirit would be, and in fact was, poured out upon them. So their baptism is actually tied much more closely to the notion of pouring than it is to the notion of immersion. Our Lord Jesus spoke about his death as a baptism, and asked his disciples if they were able to be baptized with the baptism with which he is baptized, referring not to his water baptism, but to his crucifixion. John, the baptizer, speaks of Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And there are many others. But the word baptism, it turns out, means something much more like to be brought under the influence of, or to be brought into intimate association with, someone or something. And you'll notice that is clearly the meaning here. They were baptized into Moses. That is, brought under the influence of and into association with the mediator, Moses, of the Old Covenant. Now, verses 3 and 4, the food was manna, the drink, water from the rock, but Paul calls them spiritual food and spiritual drink. This is how we understand the Lord's Supper. The elements are ordinary, but through the right use of them, and by faith, we eat and drink spiritually of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul says happened in the wilderness with Israel. And the comparison, of course, is with the Lord's Supper. That becomes Paul's subject later in this chapter. And he quite characteristically mixes his metaphors and uses rock now as a familiar Old Testament usage for God. And as often elsewhere in the New Testament, he says that the person of the Godhead with whom Israel had to do in her history, the one who provided for them in the wilderness, was none other than God the Son, the Lord and Savior whom we know as Jesus Christ. He was their Lord. He was their Savior, no less than he is ours. And they were not saved, it turns out, by law or by obedience or by works, but by Jesus Christ, by faith in him and the spiritual life and benefit he provided. However, verse 5, and this is Paul's great point, all of these advantages, great as they were, meant nothing if the people were not faithful to God. Their baptism into Moses, their miraculously crossing the Red Sea, their being supernaturally provided food and drink in the wilderness, which was in fact Christ himself feeding his people, it did them no good if they did not have faith. And tragically, it seems that it was the better part of the nation that was faithless. For it says, quote, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, by the way, this argument and this use of language is very much the argument and very similar to the language of the book of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4. That though God revealed his word and his will to Israel in the Exodus, because they did not combine hearing the word of God with faith, that faithless generation fell and died in the wilderness. And I want to drive that point home, beloved, as strongly as I can. Despite God's election of Israel, despite his wonderful goodness to them as a people, despite his mercy in rescuing them from Egypt, despite his miraculous salvation displayed in the Red Sea deliverance, despite his tender mercy to them in giving them manna from heaven and water from the rock, despite his gracious covenant, despite his giving them his word and his law and the prophets and the fathers, despite his presence with them, nevertheless, they, not just once, but again and again and again, walked away from the Lord, did not thank him nor worship him, but grumbled against him for what he had done, insisting instead on doing things their own way, worshiping the golden calf, and became largely a faithless generation. Most of them, the better part of them, were unbelieving and unserious. The Corinthians too. This is what Paul is saying. They had seen God's mighty power at work. They had too had been delivered from their past and from their sins by the sovereign grace of God. They too had witnessed miracles. But this will do them no good. if they do not have and if they do not practice a living faith in Christ that yields as its fruit the obedience of faith. It was said by one of the Puritans, seriousness is the very thing wherein consists our sincerity. If thou art not serious, thou art not a Christian. And of course, chief among those things that Christians are serious about is their own salvation. They do not take a matter of such eternal importance for granted. They do not joke about it. It is for them no laughing matter. They do not imagine that their everlasting destiny of their souls, either to ruin or to immeasurable joy, is something to be careless about. They do not think that what counts forever should be treated as of little importance when compared to the things of fleeting interest in this world. When I was a relatively new pastor, one Sunday, I hadn't done it many times before, I was administering the Lord's Supper, and a couple of young men, young teenagers, were sitting in the back of the church, and outwardly and rather loudly mocking what we were doing and saying and making fun of the eating and the drinking at the table of the Lord. And I thought to myself, do I continue what I'm doing or do I stop and address it? I don't remember what I said, but I recall I did openly rebuke them for making light of what was for us actually a very serious matter. You see, beloved, to us who believe, who are serious about Jesus Christ and about our salvation, there is a kind of unassailable logic and reasonableness to all of this, to what lies behind Paul's warnings here. These Corinthian Christians were putting their souls at risk. They were rushing headlong for the approval of their worldly friends, the enjoyment of the pleasures of sophisticated Corinth, their desire for worldly advancement. They were conducting themselves in a manner that anyone should have been able to see was inconsistent with a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And they were sliding into that way of thinking, just as multitudes of church people have done before them and since, in which faithfulness in the ordinary practice of church worship, attending the Lord's house every Lord's day, participating in the sacraments, is considered sufficient protection to consider one surely being saved. You know, today we're seeing a generation of professing Christians who are telling us that even these things are unnecessary. That one can be entitled to the name Christian and be considered a Christian even if he or she never or almost never goes to church, worships God with God's people, sits under the ministry of the Word, is accountable to elders, participates in the administration of the sacraments in the church. I've met person after person after person here in Cheyenne who have said, in effect, I am a Christian, but I haven't been to church in 10, 15, or 20 years. I looked for a while. I gave up. I've settled into life without the church. Years ago, when I was just getting started in ministry, I was still in seminary. Heather and I were helping to lead a college ministry at our church. A young man whom we did not know came into the college group that morning, introduced himself, and announced that although he had not gone to church in many years, could not remember ever reading his Bible, had no desire to pray, did not live a Christian lifestyle, had no hunger for holiness, he was sure he was a Christian. Why? Because years earlier he had walked down the aisle in a church. Paul would have told this man that he had every reason to doubt that he was truly in the faith. But what was happening was that as these Corinthians were ticking off their boxes, I've been baptized, I've become a church member, I participate in the Lord's Supper, and as they began to see those things as sufficient for salvation, they were beginning to feel otherwise at liberty to pursue their own goals without particular concern for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ or the fulfillment of his purposes for their lives. That's the first effect of sin and of being sinful. It makes us foolish and foolishly self-destructive. And you know, we are all used to hearing the Old Testament prophets speak this way and protest against this viewpoint when it became the thinking of the generations of the Israelites who put their confidence in their worship and in their covenant membership and in their church attendance and in the temple and in the sacrifices, but did not have sincere, lively faith in the Lord. We're used to that. But it may surprise you to find the same protest here in the New Testament. The letter to the Hebrews that I mentioned earlier is in large part one great protest against precisely this acceptance of an outward and ritualistic conformity in the place of a lively, loving, vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. It is in Hebrews where we read things like this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if we keep on sinning, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sin. And what hope is there for those who despise the blood of the covenant and treat it as an unholy thing? Just as those young men did in my church years ago. And all of those words and all of those warnings to professing Christians, to people in the church, to religious people who were being tempted to retreat and fall back from their Christian confession into the way things were before they had come to profess faith in Christ. The point is this. Sad to say, there are unsaved people among the people of God. There are those who aren't truly members of the covenant, who are within the covenant. There are those, he says, who have been baptized and who partake of the Lord's Supper, who nevertheless do not truly know Christ. That's the great point Paul is making. And further, that it was true in Israel. It was true in Corinth, and it is true today. How much this mistake is possible, how easily it can be made, how many people make it, it's all indicated by passages like this one and confirmed by church history. Happily, I mentioned this morning, though many have entered the ministry or joined the church as unsaved people, they would later realize that they were, in fact, unsaved and come to Christ and to a true and living faith. Years ago, I spoke to a man who had been a member in the mainline Presbyterian church and who had been nominated to be an elder in that church, and he told me that never once in the process of becoming a member or becoming an elder was he ever asked if he was a Christian or if he trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and if Jesus was his Lord and Savior. Never even asked. Now, happily, in time, he did come to know Christ and was faithfully serving in a Bible-believing church. But he had become a baptized church member and a church officer without ever becoming a Christian. How many times do you think that has been repeated throughout the long history of the church? It's been said that Charles Simeon and Henry Light, claimed ministers of the church, were unsaved men when they entered the ministry. Simeon's testimony was that he was converted by one of his own sermons. Can you imagine? One of Henry Light's colleagues, an Anglican priest like Light, was a time server, a professional clergyman like so many in the Church of England. But now this friend and colleague of Light's was dying and afraid. He instinctively felt that his sins were not forgiven and that he was not prepared to die. Light couldn't help him. But the two men went looking together in their Bibles to see if they could discover how men were saved. And in the process, both of them came to living faith. Light's clergyman friend died in real faith. And he wrote of him, quote, "He died happy under the belief that though he had deeply erred, there was one whose death and sufferings would atone for his delinquencies." And Light himself was greatly affected by this whole matter and said after this, "I began to study my Bible. And my preaching from then on was altogether different than I had previously done." But that's the difference. These clergymen had not been serious about Christ. They were serving their time and phoning it in, as we say, until retirement. But then they believed and became serious about Christ. Like Paul said that he was serious about Christ at the end of chapter 9, that he pursued Christ and salvation with his whole being and was seeking to root out of his life anything and everything that might be a hindrance in his relationship and walk with Jesus Christ. Years ago, several years in fact, before George Holroyd died. He was hospitalized briefly, I think for a few days. I went to visit him. Jean was there. Near the end of my visit, I suggested that we pray. Usually at that point, church members bow their heads and wait for me to pray. But George began praying himself. And what still I remember about that prayer was his thanking the Lord over and over again for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which George said was my only hope. Now there is a man who trusted in Christ, who was serious about Christ and serious about his word, who on his deathbed, having walked with Jesus for decades, still was trusting in Christ and him alone for salvation. And it is of such faith, and the faith that produces a changed life of which Paul is speaking. Great as baptism and the Lord's Supper and church membership are, they are not themselves sufficient for salvation. Christ is necessary. And Christ is sufficient. And so our trust and our reliance and our resting must be in Him. And that seriousness about Him, that seriousness that flows from salvation, that seriousness about the things of God, will surely flow from our faith in Him. Well, much more next time, shall we pray. O Lord, we read with sorrow the lengthy account of Israel's apostasy. It almost seems inconceivable, Lord, that a people so blessed, so privileged, so near to You and Your kingdom could be unserious about faith and could be unbelieving. But we know, O Lord, this is a temptation for every generation of the church, ours included. And that within the church and within any church, even the best of them, it is possible that there are those in our midst who have not yet truly come to believe. So use this word to us as both a warning and an encouragement that all that is required is simple faith in Christ, quiet, humble reliance on His finished work on the cross and no more, and produce such in each of our hearts for Your glory and our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.